If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. And we'll begin reading at verse 17, page 1729. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17, page 1729. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture. Truly, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is the only sure, infallible guide that we have in this world of changing theories and changing circumstances. We thank you that forever your word is settled in heaven. But we acknowledge, Lord, that we need your Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures and to have those Scriptures applied to our lives today. So we pray the ancient prayer of the church, "Come, Holy Spirit, come. Open our hearts that we may know the Word of God, not only that Word that is written, but that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, that Word that was crucified for our sins and rose again the third day, that walked the earth and ascended to heaven, that Word that is sitting beside you now, praying for us by name. Lord, hear our prayer and hear the prayer of your Son Jesus, and open the Scriptures to us, that any who are here today who have never come to know the Lord Jesus would today come to know him. And for those who are weary, they would be lifted up and encouraged and strengthened and their loads lightened, and they would be able to cast their hurts and their pains and their burdens, their fears and anxieties, their hopes and aspirations and dreams on you, because you are a good God and you rule over all things through Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Paul's journey to Rome, a journey that is introduced here in Acts chapter 20. It's an interesting study, this trip that Paul took by sea. I think it illustrates a lot of truths. It's not an irrelevant thing for us as we think about the one-year anniversary of a terrible storm. I think back to a Sunday morning exactly a year ago, though we're off by 2 days. But it was on a Sunday morning we had the news of the storm. We prayed earnestly that God would spare us. And while we here were spared in many ways we were not, and our state was devastated by that storm. I want to think about that storm through the lens of Paul's journey to Rome. You see here how he describes it as he talks to the elders in Ephesus the last time he'd ever see them, page 1729, Acts chapter 20. Where he says in verse 22, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prisons and hardships are facing me." As you read on in the book of Acts, you discover that a lot of people, as they were praying for Paul, began to get these impressions in their own spirits of the hardships that would await Paul. And some, as they were impelled by the Spirit in prayer, concluded that it wasn't God's will for Paul to go to Rome. That was a mixture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their own human minds. The Holy Spirit was revealing to people all over Paul's circle of friends that great trouble was coming his way. Trouble that would come to him not because he had done something evil, not because he was about to be chastened by God for his sins, but evil that God would turn in a strange way into a blessing. And God wanted to prepare Paul for that by giving words to people as they prayed, as they interceded. God still does that today. God isn't writing the Bible today. We don't have a 29th chapter of the book of Acts or a 23rd chapter of the book of Revelation. But the Holy Spirit still today takes what's in Scripture and applies it to people's hearts, particularly when they pray. How often have you ever been in prayer? And as you were praying for someone, you had a particular burden, or you had a burden to pray for someone out of the blue. It's interesting that person after person had a sense of that for me in the past week or so. Difficulties lie ahead. The psalmist says in Psalm 34, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." There are two kinds of Christians, I think, who falsely conclude as they look at life two different erroneous things. Some are quick to say, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous," and forget about the rest of the verse, as if all we can expect in life is difficulty. Others think, well, if you're walking with the Lord and you're careful what you say and you don't bring judgment on yourself by your words, then you're not going to have these adversities. Well, the fact of the matter is there are two things that are true. You're going to have trouble. Every single human being is going to have trouble. But secondly, for those who know the Lord, there's deliverance out of trouble. God will always deliver you. And that's the truth. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. I think that Paul's journey to Rome illustrates that truth profoundly, and I think that that's a truth that needs to grip us as we remember the tragic days that began a year ago on a Sunday night, that before Monday morning had dawned, well, one of the greatest cities of our land and the greatest city in our state, a cultural icon, was devastated and is still devastated today. Acts chapter 27, if you will follow along with me, we'll look at a kind of running commentary of this chapter for a few minutes, page 1741. You know the events that led to this journey. Paul, compelled by the Holy Spirit, yet warned that trouble was coming, continues to make his journey to Jerusalem in order to deliver gifts from money that had been raised among the Gentile believers to help the poor among the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And it's in carrying out that mission to take that money to Jerusalem that Paul is thought to be violating the temple laws by bringing a Gentile into the place where only Jewish men could be. That was not the case, but people jumped to that conclusion. That led to Paul's being seized by a mob, to be rescued from the hands of the mob by the Romans, to go through interrogation, and finally to appeal to Caesar, because Paul was a Roman citizen. And so Paul, in Acts chapter 27, verse 1, is headed to Rome. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Andromedium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. We put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that he might provide for his needs. It's interesting that there are a couple of Romans who were mentioned in the Bible, and this is one of those people. Most of these Roman soldiers are anonymous people, outside of Pilate and Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. But we're told about this Julius. And I want you to see something here. You see the hand of God at this point, at the outset of the journey, in the man that is chosen by the commander of the garrison to have Paul taken to Rome? Because this man was immediately won over to Paul and wanted to show kindness to Paul. He even allows him, as ships in those days did, made it up the coast, then stopped for a day or two, went on further. He allows him the freedom to visit his friends. He shows kindness to Paul. They travel on, making their way slowly on that part of the Mediterranean Sea, working their way around, until they arrive at a place called Fair Havens, Acts 27, verse 8. And here we're introduced to the first chamber of commerce and public relations firm in the ancient world. Fair Havens was a terrible place. It's not the kind of place that you wanted to stay. But that's where they had made it to, and we're told here that it was not a good place to winter in. But Chamber of Commerce got together and said, Chamber of Commerce got together and said, we'll name it Fair Havens, just like some people named Greenland, and Iceland, and it probably should have been the other way around. I'll never forget being there in Iceland, although it was pretty barren. There were hot springs, but Greenland is anything but Greenland. Sometimes people name things, odd things, in order to fool folks. It was not Fair Havens, and so people wanted to get out of there because it was now late fall. Paul says it was after the fast. He's referring to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so we know it's moving into the fall, and stormy weather, stormy season is not a good time to make a voyage. And here they come, and I think there's an interesting thing that we can point out here in verse 9. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. Just a little observation that I think is of interest. The tyranny of the experts. I believe in science. I believe in doctors and medicine. I believe in engineers. I believe in all those things. But I'll tell you this. I would take the cautions that a person who really walks with God receives in his spirit over any assurances of any team of scientists anywhere. It was because Julius, the centurion, listened to the advice of the experts who said, look, this is okay, man. You can do this without risk. You can make this journey. It's because Julius did this that there was this tremendous loss. Paul, who walked with God, had access to information that no scientist has by natural reason. Because life, well, I hate to give credit to Murphy's Law, but I've learned a long time ago that what we commonly call Murphy's Law, and there are many versions of it, really is the way things usually happen. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. I mean, as I look at my life, as I think about the plans I make, as I think about James' words where he says in his letter, don't say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. You ought to say instead, if the Lord wills, we will do this. I'm reminded of the fact that that will of God is always a thing that is affecting what happens in life. There is always something hidden, something obscure, something unpredictable, something we can't foresee or figure out that's going to do what? That's going to mess up our plans. It's just the way things are. And so here they are. They're going to make this journey. The experts have gotten together and said, nothing to worry about. Paul, a man of prayer, who sought to submit his spirit to the Holy Spirit, has a check in his spirit. Have you ever had a check in your spirit? What do people call a check in their spirit? They mean simply this. Somebody says, this is a great idea. This is something we ought to do. And you go and you begin to pray about it. Perhaps you pray with your spouse. That's what I try to do to determine a lot of things in life where Scripture doesn't speak directly. And I have this reservation in my own heart. I don't have peace about it. I have an uneasy sense about it. I have a sense of foreboding sometimes. And unless it's a duty, that will cause me to say, you know, I'm sorry I can't do that, or to procrastinate. By the way, let me commend procrastination to you. When you don't know what to do, for gracious goodness sakes, procrastinate. When you don't know what to do. And I'm not talking about a duty. I'm not talking about when you have a task to complete and an assignment from the boss. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking, any students of mine who are here tomorrow, I'm not talking about putting off the assignment that Christy Dothot was the first to complete and only a few have completed so far. I'm talking about decision-making in life. When you don't know what to do, just stay put. If you're not sure, keep on praying. When you have a reservation or a check, it's time to keep going back to the Lord for insight. Paul has a check and he says in verse 10, this is a disaster you're about to do. But Paul was not an expert. And so they're dismissive of Paul's warnings and they head to sea. Verse 13, when a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. You know, a lot of times when we disregard God's warnings and we go contrary to what God has revealed, and at this point Paul is an apostle and he's giving them a word from the Lord. Don't do this. A lot of times when we set out disregarding God, things look terrific. And we think, this was silly. Why were we concerned? Why did we even think to hesitate? Things just look great. When a gentle south wind began to blow. And yet what happens? Verse 14. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm, could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. And you can read on. It's an elaborate chapter in the Greek New Testament. I read it yesterday morning and this morning again in Greek. And it's full of all these words that I don't normally come across. Nautical terms and terms for weather and so on. And so I'm constantly having to look up these words, which I normally don't have to do when I read a chapter in Greek. But it's just full of technical details. The Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to give us an incredible description of a journey in the ancient world across the open sea. And so you can read through the chapter and you see certain things. And we come to this point, turning the page, in Acts chapter 27. And verse 21, page 1742. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as He told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Paul doesn't raise this reminder that they disregarded his advice the way that we often do it. "See, I told you so." That's not what he's doing. What Paul wants to do is this. He wants to establish that he is now speaking a word of encouragement to them, and he wants them to take seriously this word that God has given him through his angel. And so in order to establish that, he's dealing with pagans here, except for a handful of Christian believers who are on board with him. In order to establish that, he reminds them that he had given them a warning that if they took this trip, it would be at great loss. Mentioning that, he then says, "I want you to take great courage. I want you to know that not one single person on this ship is going to die. Though the ship is going to be lost and all of the cargo is going to be lost, not one single person is going to be lost. 276 people on board that ancient ship, not one would be lost, he said. I think it's interesting to note, and we'll see it again in the passage, the same principle, that it's because of the presence of a believer that the unbelievers are blessed. Notice what the angel says to him, and he reports to them. In verse 24, the angel says, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You've got to stand trial before Caesar." Now notice the next clause. "And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." Notice that God did this graciously. God was not obligated to spare the lives of those sailors. Thinking about the city of New Orleans, we're reminded of something, aren't we? We're reminded of the reputation of sailors that goes back for thousands of years. Sailors, when they make it into port, oftentimes, there are exceptions, oftentimes are looking for ways to fulfill the desires that have been pent up all the time that they've been out to sea. And these men on board this ship are reprobates. They're bad men, by and large. They're carnal, worldly men. God is under no obligation to them whatsoever. But notice, because of the presence of Paul on board the ship, as a gift to Paul, God graciously gave him the lives of 275 other people, some of whom God had a relationship with, the others, the vast majority, God didn't have. Never forget that. Perhaps you're here today and you're born of Christian parents, people who know and love the Lord, but you've never come to that point yourself where you have taken the gospel seriously and you've turned from your sins and you've cast yourself on God's mercy and you've said to the Lord Jesus, "Jesus, forgive my sins. Jesus, come into my heart." You've been raised in a Christian home and you've been greatly blessed because of your upbringing and you've been protected from things. By the way, one of the ways that God protects children of believers is letting them get caught. I'll never forget, I was raised in a Christian home. My mother was a devout woman of prayer. And I can remember many a time when I would get up in the night, I would look down the hall and I would see my mother kneeling beside her bed. In fact, as I search my memory bank, I can't recall a single time in high school when I got up for a moment to walk to the bathroom and come back that I didn't look down the hall and see across the living room into my mother's bedroom, the open door, and her kneeling beside her bed. I think sometimes the woman must have prayed all night. And so when I was really away from God, a drunk, a rebel, immoral, and all the things that sometimes people get into in adolescence, I had my mother's prayers. And I got caught. But I was also spared. I think of the crazy things I used to do growing up in a resort town, Myrtle Beach. In the wintertime, drunk on scotch with two of my friends, climbing the scaffolding of a roller coaster. Wow, I could have been killed. Why wasn't I killed? I look back to the prayers of a mother. God heard the prayers of my mom. Her tears collected in a bottle by God. My life spared over and over again until God brought me to Himself. And I came to understand that it wasn't by being good, and I wasn't being good, but it wasn't by being good or doing the best that I can, but it was by what God did for me in Jesus. And that I came to the end of my rope, and I cast myself on Jesus and asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart and save me. So you may be here today, and you have the legacy of godly parents who love Jesus, but you yourself don't have a personal relationship with Jesus yet. You've never made that personal decision for Christ. Don't assume that because your life has been spared some of the hardships of others, that it's simply because you have a relationship with God when you don't. It's the impact of the life of a believer that brings blessing to others. So Paul stands to these men and he says, "Look, take courage. We've been at sea for 2 weeks in a terrible storm. Think about it for a moment. Katrina lasts a couple of days. mean, it passes through really a few hours. It comes with a lot of rain and wind, and then it's gone, and what we're left with is its devastation. Somehow or another, this ship is caught in a Mediterranean sea storm that lasts for 2 weeks, and they're caught in this howling storm with seas billowing over the ship, the winds ripping the sail, and constantly having to throw things overboard. The sea can be a terrifying place. I'll never forget, it was over 40 years ago, I was in the North Sea, off the coast of the north of Europe, between Great Britain and Europe, and a mild storm came, and our ship was tossed here and there. And I'll spare you the gory details of what happened to me, but I've never known nausea like that in my life. And it's terrifying. The sea is a terrifying place. So he has a word. He encourages them. And so the ship is near the end of its journey. They are ready to shipwreck. Verse 27, page 1742. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. And in those days, people called the whole portion of the Mediterranean Sea that began around Greece and extended over to the boot of Italy, the Adriatic. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. And so the sailors begin to panic, and they begin to sound. And so they begin to take ropes and weights, and they cast. A fathom is roughly 6 feet. Wonder why? Because, you know, when you're taking rope, it's a fathom. Another rope, that's 2 fathoms. 3, 4, 5. They sound, it's 20 fathoms. And then a little while passes, they sound again, it's only 15 fathoms, and they realize they're moving towards land. And the sailors begin to panic. And as human beings do by nature, it's all about me. Number one, rescue myself. Forget my obligations. That's what those sailors were thinking. Verse 29, fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. Somebody said, there are no atheists in foxholes. People who never pray any other time when they realize their lives are about to be snuffed out begin to be people of prayer. Verse 30, in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes away that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. It's another principle here, and it's a great mystery. The Bible, on the one hand, teaches the absolute sovereignty of God. Nothing happens in this world outside of God's plan. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God. We're even told that God has predestined the future in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. But that isn't an Islamic view of the sovereignty of God. Built into the sovereignty of God is human accountability, human responsibility. You and I must act. Now, this is a strange thing, how these two principles are put in juxtaposition here. On the one hand, you have a sovereign God, and you have His promise to Paul that not a single life is going to be spared, and yet at the same time, you have a human responsibility here, and Paul has to speak out. He has to say to the centurion, look, if these sailors escape this ship, we're all going to die. Paul has to speak. The centurion has to believe that what Paul is telling him is true, and the centurion and his soldiers have to act. And this time, they pay attention to Paul. I think I would too. And so they take their swords and they cut the ropes that the sailors are using to lower the skiff into the sea, and the boat falls away. And so now the sailors are trapped on the boat. And everybody is going to sink or swim together. So I think that's an important principle we also find. And it's a little unusual sermon in that it's a running commentary. Then finally, Paul says to them, eat something. I think that's another principle, that you don't just ignore needs. Paul says you're going to need some strength. Eat something. They eat. Then they cast the rest of the wheat overboard. And they make for shore. But as they do, they come to a place where two seas come together. There's a sandbar, and the bow of the ship hits it and is stuck fast. And the stern of the boat is being beaten by the waves and being broken apart. Well, at this point, the Roman soldiers do what Roman soldiers do. They're going to kill the prisoners. After all, in the ancient world, when you're a soldier and you're responsible to guard a prisoner, if the prisoner escapes, what happens to you? You die. So they took jail security very seriously. And so the soldiers, verse 42, planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Verse 43 illustrates that same principle about God's blessing on people because of the presence of somebody who walks with the Lord. Verse 43, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get on there on planks and or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. But the journey isn't over. They arrive on shore, discover that the island is the island of Malta. It's cold, probably now near November. And they gather sticks to build a fire on the shore so everybody can warm from the wind, from the rain and the cold. And Paul gathers a bundle of sticks. And as he drops his bundle of sticks on the fire, something happens. Verse 3. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, Acts 28:3, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out from the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice," they were thinking of a goddess, "has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. I think that's a profound illustration that kind of sums up the whole journey. See, the way the world looks at tragedies, the way the world looks at disasters, they conclude that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. I've had people say to me over the years, "You know, God has blessed you, Bob, because you've been good." Well, I've been blessed. I'm an incredibly blessed man in every area of my life. But it's not because I've been good. It's because I serve a good God. I serve a faithful Savior. You serve the same Savior. I'm not talking about being a preacher. I'm talking about being a Christian. We serve a good God. We have faith in a perfect Savior. And God is kind. God wants to bless you. God wants to do good things for you. God wants to heal you. God wants to help you. God wants to prosper you. Yet, we have to be careful when we say that, that we never forget the principle that's spelled out in Psalm 34. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So here it is. Paul has been brought from 2 weeks with a hurricane, a winter storm in the Mediterranean Sea, where everybody's still fearful for his life, and he's rescued, and there he is on the shore, and everybody's saying probably, "Man, praise God," all those that knew the Lord, "Praise God, I'm glad that's over with." But just as the word "I'm glad it's over with" are coming out of Paul's mouth, what should happen but a poisonous snake latches onto his arms. And it hurt. Paul's a human being. He felt pain just like Jesus felt pain when they beat him and crucified him. Paul feels the pain of that viper sinking its fangs into his flesh. But let me tell you how Paul responded. Because it's a lesson for us in the adversities of life. Paul responds simply by shaking it off. He doesn't run off in panic. He doesn't collapse in unbelief. He doesn't wallow in self-pity. He shakes it off into the fire. The viper falls into the fire. Now the people around are waiting, saying, "This guy's got to be a bad guy for something like this to happen to him." And they're waiting for him to die. You know, that's why people go to rodeos. And they don't go there to see how skilled somebody is riding a bull. I mean, how much skill does it take to ride a bull? You just have to have your hands strapped on really, really tightly and just hold on. I mean, there's no finesse in it. Why do people go to see people ride bulls? To see them fall from bulls. Why do people go to boxing matches? To see people get knocked out. I'm being a bit simplistic here with my glittering generality, but there it is. So they're waiting. They want to see him die. They're waiting around and nothing happens. And it's an amazing indictment of the way the world thinks. When he doesn't fall over dead in a fever, they start calling him a god. That brings us to the last part of the story. And the last part of the story is this. As a result of this, news has rapidly spread. We have this divine man who's landed on our shores from out of the ocean. And the word reaches the leading person of the city, a Roman official. When he learns that there's a Roman centurion there with prisoners and a Roman guard, he immediately sends for them and brings them to his home to show them hospitality. And when Paul gets there, he discovers something in verse 8. This official Publius, father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies we needed. The conclusion of the journey, I think, illustrates in the profoundest way the truth that Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good to those who love God. This whole journey, with all of its pain, with all of its dangers, with all of its loss, nothing that is ultimately valuable was lost. And what comes out of it is a tremendously gainful situation for the gospel. Through this, Paul is able to reach an entire island with the gospel of Christ. It doesn't mean that everybody on the island of Malta became born again. But it does mean that everyone on the island heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't heal people in abstraction. He prayed in the name of Jesus, and he taught people what he was doing as he prayed for them. Everybody on the island who had sick people brought them to Paul. And the impact in a couple of months of the wintering on the island of Malta was incredible. I want to leave you with this thought. Life is full of unpredictable circumstances, some of which leave us incredibly bewildered. So that we're overwhelmed. As I think about my own life in the past week, of a phone call that begins on a Friday afternoon, a week ago Friday, when I received word from my nephew, my late brother's son, that his stepfather had shot himself in the head and killed himself. And as I head out on a journey that I had a lot of misgivings about, and other people who pray for me had a lot of misgivings about, because we drove 900 miles in one day, Sandy and I did. As we arrive and we have to tend to things, as we're going through all of those events, and Sunday night getting word that our daughter and son-in-law had hit a horse and totaled their car out and the horse is dead, but nobody was harmed. Not the three children. None of them. And then I preached the funeral, First Methodist Church of Conway, South Carolina. I was impressed there were over 200 people that attended this man's funeral. And the support system my sister-in-law had there. We visited for a little bit and then, exhausted about 6 o'clock at night, we headed out in our car. My sister-in-law gave me my mom's dining room table and chairs and we put them in the back of our Windstar. And we knew we had about an hour drive to get to Florence and get on Interstate 20. And a terrible thunderstorm. And then, as things happen, there is a trailer carrying a tractor on the back, being hauled by a pickup. It had no lights on it. It's 7 o'clock at night. It's very overcast. I didn't realize the trailer was virtually stopped on the highway because the truck had already engaged in the turn and the headlights of the truck, as far as I remember, were not visible. And so I winged it because there's a 4-lane U.S. highway and there's an 18-wheeler in the other lane. But it hit it just right and knocked off my front wheel of the front-wheel drive car. And so there we are. Sandy and me and our narcissistic little dog. And we get out of the car. And there's nobody around that we know. And I could look down the highway, I could see the storm with a big rain heading our way. And I felt abandoned, alone, lost. Someone I cared about and loved blew his brains out. Tend to my sister-in-law, it was, as what Yogi Bear said, it was deja vu all over again. Yogi Berra. The night my brother died, September 18th, 1985, or the day he died, I get a phone call. That night, I arrive in Atlanta, Georgia Airport. I go to his home. My sister-in-law doesn't want to sleep in their bed because that's where my brother fell as he grabbed his heart with a heart attack. So Sandy and I slept in their bed that night. And on this trip, once again, we sleep in the bed. We're staying at the house. And the next morning, we go to a funeral home together. It's just reliving it all over again. Life is full of circumstances that are bewildering and that knock us for a loop. And we feel at times as if we're in a boat with all the rigging ripped loose, the sails torn, the billows coming over the bow of the boat that we're about to drown. We're tossed to and fro. And like everybody else who undergoes these things, fears dance in our conscious mind. What's going to happen? My wife and I made a decision on U.S. Highway 76 about 5 minutes after 7 as we stood by our car that was now immobilized. We were going to thank God. Because God says to be thankful in any and all circumstances. That's the thing I want to leave with you. If you're a Christian, you're not immune from the storms of life, from the hurricanes that grip a city or grip a boat. But in the middle of all of them, you still have God's promises. And God's promises are true. God will deliver you. And God will open a great door. What did God do for Paul? He gave Paul an opportunity to share Jesus, not only with the 275 other people on that boat, but with all of the people on the island. And so we end the message where we began it in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says those words. And now compelled by the Spirit, Acts 20, 22 and 23, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. What's going to happen to you tomorrow? I don't know. Nor do you know. But God knows. And the beautiful thing about it is this. As someone has said, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. I commend that faithful God to you. In all of these things, not a hair was harmed from our heads. We were brought safely through. But we were mighty happy when we crossed that Mississippi River Bridge at Vicksburg. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for anyone here today who has never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. How frightening it is to be in life when life is so often like being in the middle of a boat in the ancient world, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, tossed to and fro by a howling hurricane force wind. Lord, how good to know that in the midst of this world with its storms and troubles, there is a place of safe harbor that we can enter into instantly because we know You as we cast our cares on You, knowing You care for us. Hold us close, Jesus, for things face all of us here in this room today, in the future, that were we to know them, we would shrink back from the future. But we thank You that You are our loving Father and You have ordained to bless us, that this is our Father's world, and though the wrong seem oft so strong, You are the ruler yet. Comfort us and encourage us through Jesus our Lord. Amen.